If you have your Bibles, I do invite you this morning to turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We've had a little bit of a break from our series here in the Gospel according to Mark over Christmas. So let me just remind you of what's happened here in chapter 6. Well, let's first pray, and then we'll look to the Scriptures. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Word, and we ask this morning that as we look for truth, we might seek it only in the Scriptures, by Your Spirit speaking to us in Your Word, in the reading and preaching of it. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so sorry, a little bit of recounting of what happened here in Mark chapter 6. If you remember, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and there was 12 basketfuls left over, and the people were satisfied and no longer hungry. And then His disciples, and right, Jesus sends them off in a boat, and He Himself goes up on a mountain to pray. In the middle of the night, He sees them straining at their oars in a harsh wind, and so He walks out in the water as if He's going to pass by them to the other shore. The apostles see Jesus. They think that He's some kind of evil ghost or spirit, and they cry out in fear. But Jesus says to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And the winds stop, and He gets in the boat with them. But the Scriptures tell us that they were utterly astonished because, and this was a key element in that, because they had not gained any insight for the incident with the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves when feeding the 5,000, but their heart was hardened. They didn't learn the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them when He miraculously fed the 5,000. They had not learned, these are the two things we saw about Him, that He was a compassionate and commanding shepherd. He's a compassionate shepherd and a commanding shepherd. He cares for His sheep. He's compassionate, but He also is commanding in that He has the power to do something about it. Where we talked about how it's one thing to have compassion, but without having command or power, you can't do anything with that compassion. So Jesus is both the compassionate and commanding shepherd. And that brings us then to verse 53 in Mark 6, verse 53. We're nearing the end. We're going to take it little bite-sized pieces. We're going to go into chapter 7 actually this morning. But look at Mark 6, verse 53. "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard He was. Wherever He entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. As many as touched it were being cured." So the main thing I want you to notice here just in these verses is that the people came seeking healing, and many of them received that healing simply by touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak. If you remember in that regard, they're not unlike the woman from chapter 5, right, who had 12 years of bleeding, and she was healed just by touching Jesus' cloak. But I want you to remember in that passage in chapter 5 that what Jesus wanted to drive home to that woman. And remember what He said to her. He didn't say, "Daughter, touching my cloak has made you well or healed you," right? Remember, He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And so, too, we should recognize that all of those who were healed here by touching Jesus' cloak, God condescended to them and He healed them because of their simple faith, not because of some sort of, like, magic spell or something. And through those healings, God the Father was making a statement about His Son, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So immediately following this summary, we have all these miracles, right, that are going on. There's lots of healings going on, that people are just touching Jesus' cloak. Jesus and His disciples come under criticism of the religious hierarchy of the day again, right? If you remember, this has kind of been happening all along. Back in chapters 2 and 3, they were verbally attacked by the Pharisees. because they didn't fast like everyone else. And they gathered grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So they were under attack by the Pharisees. Well, here we go again. The Pharisees and scribes come at them with accusations. I want you to see what they say. Look at chapter 7 now. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Okay, so you see the accusation on the face of it, right? It's the disciples are eating bread with impure hands. Now, I gotta say, if I was there and these scribes and Pharisees were coming and attacking us for that, I would probably be the one who would say, "You think that's bad? You should have seen us like a week, a couple days ago. There were 5,000 people eating with impure hands. I mean, there's no water out there where they were eating. Remember, like, nobody was washing their hands ceremonially during that time. But thankfully I wasn't there. But before we keep reading Jesus' response, I want you to consider the context of what's going on here. This traditional practice of washing one's hands when he eats was actually not a bad thing. It didn't actually have anything to do with hygiene. It arose from really the biblical requirement for the priests in the tabernacle or in the temple to wash their hands and feet before they entered. So they had to do that as a ceremony to wash their hands and feet. And it was a cultic ceremony. When I say cultic, that means just a worship ceremony. It was part of their worship and rite and ritual. The regular people, the non-priests, adopted this practice. It wasn't commanded for them, but they adopted it as sort of a way to sanctify their daily lives, right? And their eating. If you think about it today, it's kind of like today how, often we pray before we eat, right? There's really no specific biblical command for us to pray before we eat, right? But most Christians generally have adopted that tradition as a way of giving thanks to God for His provision. So ceremonially washing your hands before you ate was actually a way of acknowledging that as a people, they were set apart by God, right? And different from the rest of the world. So when we read here that the disciples ate with impure hands, some translations you might have defiled or unclean, right? In the Greek, the word is koine. I don't know if you've probably heard that term before. Maybe you've heard that that the New Testament was written not in classical or high Greek, but in koine or common Greek. And that's actually what it means. It just means common or not holy, not set apart. Koine. But then, as usually happens, this tradition that may have started as a good idea, right? Wash your hands before you eat. That's to remind yourself that you're set apart from God. Like today we might say, pray before you eat, that recognize that all good things come from our Father in heaven. But this tradition becomes a litmus test now for true piety. And that's what the elders are doing, the Pharisees and the scribes. They've made this long journey from Jerusalem, and they're criticizing Jesus now and his disciples for not being true followers of God because they're not following this tradition. Now, it's interesting, back in chapter 2 and 3, when the Pharisees criticized Jesus and the disciples, Jesus' response was basically this. He said, "Look, I'm the royal bridegroom, right? I've displaced all the old rituals of the old covenant and those ceremonies. I'm like the new wine, right? If you try to put me in the old wineskin, something's got to give and it's not me, right? The traditions have got to give because I'm displacing them, because I'm fulfilling them, the ceremonies and the rituals. Because all that was pointing to me in the first place." I'm kind of summarizing what his defense of these accusations. And basically, as the king of the kingdom, he's saying, right, I get the right to set the standards of what is right in my kingdom and what is true practice. But this time, Jesus takes a completely different tact when he responds to the Pharisees and the scribes. We're going to see how he responds in a minute, but first to his detractors and then to his disciples, because this little issue becomes a teaching moment as he responds to them and then as he speaks to his disciples on his own. Now, I said Jesus takes a different tact here when he responds to these criticisms He doesn't even talk about himself as he's done previously. What he does is actually a bit surprising. He launches into what could be called by debaters and apologists, and you've probably heard this, the argumentum, I think I'm saying that right, ad hominem, or the ad hominem argument, right? You've heard that? It means the argument against the man. And if you ever heard about this ad hominem or argument against the man, you've probably heard that it's a bad thing, that you can never do it in a debate. Technically, the thing that you shouldn't do is ad hominem abusive, the abuse of the argument against the man. Okay, besides the point, so stick with me. If you haven't studied apologetics or those sorts of things, it's okay. Maybe if I illustrate it. If a blind person states that he witnessed you rob a bank with his own eyes, it would be okay for you to attack that person's testimony because they're blind, right? That would be an ad hominem attack against the person as a witness. You get what I'm saying? Like, if a blind person said, I saw him rob the bank, you could say, your testimony is not, you could attack the man. Your testimony is not valid because you're blind. You couldn't have seen me, right? If someone states that he witnessed you rob a bank and then you try to discredit him by dredging up some irrelevant skeleton from their past, right? And that would be an abuse of the ad hominem attack. You know, like, I saw you rob a bank. Well, you're from West Virginia. How would you know? You know, I don't know. You know, pick a state that you would, you know, whatever. That's an ad hominem attack that is an abuse of it. Or because you dress funny, we can't believe you. But watch what Jesus does here. He does this ad hominem attack with the Pharisees, right? They say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And look now at verse 6 when he responds. Mark 7, verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Remember when I was talking about one of the key elements of the Reformation, the sola scriptura? This is one of the reasons, because Jesus keeps emphasizing over and over, you look to the commandment of God, not to the traditions of men. And they had come to him to accuse him that he was, and his disciples, don't submit to the authority of the elders. And so he comes back with an appeal to a higher authority, right? To the commandment of God. And he makes it very personal. You hold these traditions of the elders so dear that you've forgotten God's commandments. And of course, he quotes Scripture, the book of Isaiah, and he reveals that there is a great contrast between what they say and what is in their hearts. Right? Between how men view them and how God views them. In fact, that's basically the definition of a hypocrite. Right? A hypocrite is a person who is one thing before God and quite another thing before other people. Now, you might have heard some people say something like this. Well, you know, to be honest, everyone is a hypocrite. Some people are just better at hiding it than other people. Well, I actually don't know if that sort of reasoning would stand up before Jesus and during this time. Mainly because Jesus deals differently with Pharisees than he does with his own followers, right? He never calls them hypocrites, right? Even though on some level they may be, as we all are sinners, or give us, you know, false faith at different times. But let's not water down the definition of hypocrite to the point where the word no longer has any real meaning. A hypocrite is someone who does something, but they only do it for show, and their heart isn't in it, right? If you remember, there's a good illustration of this in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul tells us about how he openly confronted Peter, right? Because Peter was basically being a hypocrite. He was behaving one way before the Jewish Christians showed up. He was eating with the Gentiles. But then when James and these Jewish Christians show up from Jerusalem, he starts to hold himself aloof, right? So he's actually being hypocritical. He's behaving in different ways and fearing the party of the circumcision. So it would seem that hypocrisy is altering one's behavior, right, in order to fit into the norms of those that you're afraid of. And so the question it boils down to then is, who are you afraid of? Do you fear the Lord or do you fear men? And that's what Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to think about here. You know, you're fearing the authority of the elders, but I'm teaching my disciples to fear God and obey His word. And then he provides evidence. Look at verse 9. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by our tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. All right, so this seems a little bit confusing. Let me try, we'll try to better understand what he's talking about. What he seems to be talking about here is how the scribes would make judgments when traditions came into conflict with the commandment of God. And so here's a scenario that apparently was taking place at the time. A man might make a vow before God and promise, right, a portion of his property or money to the temple. Right? Said, okay, I'm going to give you this money or my inheritance or whatever this. But then something happens to this person's parents, right, where they need financial help from their son. So the son would go to the scribes and ask for their advice, and the scribe, instead of deferring to the commandment, honor your father and mother, would say, you know what, you made an oath, right? And they'd hold them to that oath and not allow them to help their parents, but bind them to that previous oath. Does that make sense? That seems to be what he's talking about here. Let me see if I can give an illustration of what's happening here. I remember when I was single at the time, and I had a friend of mine when I was a lieutenant in the Army at Fort Campbell, and he was getting married, and so he invited me to his wedding. It was up in upstate New York, and so I traveled there, and I went to the wedding. Actually, he called me the night before and said, did you bring your camera? Our photographer canceled. So I became the photographer for the wedding. That was back when it was all on film. So I had to go buy extra film. But, man, that seems like forever ago, doesn't it? With everything digital. So I went in to see him before he was going to get married and to congratulate him and encourage him on, you know, his momentous day. He's about to take this step into marriage. And he wasn't nervous at all. I mean, he was drunk at 2 p.m. in the afternoon. You heard me. He was drunk right before his wedding. And I said, "What, Chris, what's going on? Have you been drinking? Are you drunk?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I'm drunk." I said, what are you doing? He said, why are you doing this? He said, well, and I don't know if this is actually true, but this was his explanation to me. I don't know if this is true doctrine. He was Roman Catholic. And he said, I'm Catholic, and this is a Catholic wedding, and if this doesn't work out, and I can prove that I was drunk at the time, then I can get the church to annul the wedding, you know, later down the line. And he's kind of hedging his bets, you know, like if I can prove that I was drunk when I took the vow, then they'll just annul it, the Catholic church will do that. I don't even know if that's true. I never looked into it to ask any Catholics about that. But what he was doing was, if at some, I can tell you, he's happily still married to that woman, and they're 30 years now or something. I can't. That would have been like 94. So, yeah, almost 30 years. So even despite the rocky start, they're still together. But what he was doing was he was hedging his bets, and he was thinking if they didn't feel like keeping the seventh commandment, right, further down the road, he could appeal to the traditions of men to get out of his obligations to his wife, right, and break the commandment of God. And so for him, drinking before his wedding was sort of like crossing his fingers behind his back, right, when he went and took this vow. And this is the kind of behavior that the scribes and Pharisees are encouraging among the people. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites. And then he turns to his own followers. And you might think that he would continue the same line of reasoning and say, don't listen to these hypocrites, right? They're just a bunch of legalists. Everyone gather around, right, with your, quote, unclean hands, and let's eat. We're living under grace, not the law, right? That's you might expect him to say that. But that's not what he does at all. He takes the opportunity, this teaching moment, in order to talk about the real problem. And the real problem isn't the ceremonially clean or unclean hands, right? People have a bigger problem than that. Look at verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So you've heard of the saying, probably, right? Garbage in, garbage out, right? Or what you take in is what you put out. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually says something like this, garbage in, garbage out. He says, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts, or what does he say? Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? So if your company will corrupt your morals. But Jesus is saying something quite different here. He's not saying that you're corrupted or defiled by the garbage that you come into contact with or you take in, or the company you keep. Now that's true. But get this, Jesus is saying now that you are already corrupt or unclean because your heart is a garbage factory. Right? Because your heart is producing this garbage. That's a famous line from John Calvin where he says that, we don't need people to make idols for us. Our hearts are idol factories. we might make idols on our own. And that's similar to what Jesus is saying here. You could live a monastic life of solitude on a deserted island with no contact with any other human beings for the rest of your life. But while you still have breath in your lungs, sin will always be right there with you, because sin and those things that defile you don't come from outside. They come from within, from your own heart. You see, what Jesus is deliberately moving away from the material and the outward. Don't wash, don't eat with unclean hands, to talk about moral and inward purity. It's easier to see and understand this when you hear what Jesus, when he's able to finally speak to his disciples alone, right? Look at verse 17 now. We're continuing on in chapter 7, verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." Okay, stop right there for a second. He's just made an important point here that Mark interprets for us, right? First there's a biology lesson, right? Here's what happens to food. It goes in, it goes out, right? But he's also here declaring that all foods, those previously forbidden by the ceremonial law of Moses, are clean. It's funny, but in this entire passage here, this is actually the only place where Jesus addresses the content of the attack against him. Right? He's like, okay, so they're worried about us eating with unclean hands, but you need to recognize that, or Mark is interpreting what Jesus is saying here, that now all things are clean, so we can eat all these things. And so they're accused of not keeping the tradition of the elders or the ceremonial laws. And to Jesus, most of the time, he doesn't even address the accusation, right? Probably because they wouldn't listen anyway. But when he's alone with the disciples, he does address it. He says, there's no food that can actually defile you and make you unclean. And in essence, what he's doing is reversing 1,500 years of Jewish law and tradition. And Mark simply says, thus he declared all foods clean. Right? That's kind of an enormous thing that's happened here in the history of God's people, but it's just a little side note. But then finally, when he's with his disciples, with intimate fellowship here, we get to the main point that Jesus has been driving toward the whole time. So look at verse 20. This is Mark 7, verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Now notice who he's talking to here. This isn't evangelism where he's trying to talk to unbelievers or Pharisees or scribes and say, look, you're all sinners. You need to understand that you need to repent of your sins and come to Christ. Well, that's true. But he's talking to his disciples here who are believers, who are within the circle. And he's saying, even for you, this sin is pouring out of your heart. You need to understand this. And he clears away all this cluttering talk about unclean hands and clean and unclean foods. And he just says, we need to talk about your heart. The problem is in your heart. And notice again what he does not say. He doesn't say, don't worry about those stodgy old Pharisees and scribes. They don't know what they're talking about. Everything's good, right? You're good people. You're better than that. Just keep telling yourself, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? Do you remember that Saturday Night Live skit? No? All right. I'm only my wife. So sees that currently. But not at all. Remember the passage that Jesus is quoting to his accusers here? Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips. What does it say? But their heart is far from me. And now, with just his disciples, he interprets that passage and applies it. See what he says in verse 20? That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all of these sins, and all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. He takes the scribes and the Pharisees' emphasis and their demands for material and outward purity, and rather than toss them aside and say, you know, don't worry about that stuff, he sharpens and hones it, and demands respect, right? Demands with respect to moral and inward purity. And so what Jesus is trying to say here is the problem isn't with the stream that you're living in. The problem is the spring, and that's your own heart, right? From which sin comes. It's sort of like if you think about that old breakup line cliche, if you see in the movies or a sitcom or something, right? When someone wants to break up with the other person and they're dating, and they often try to soften the blow by saying, well, it's not you, it's me, right? It's not you, it's me. Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees here and then to his followers, it's not me, it's you, right? You're the problem. Genesis 6:5 tells us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home here to us. We are defiled not by what we eat or drink, and not by outside forces. Sure, those things influence us and maybe can direct us and tempt us in certain ways. But the real problem that we have as human beings is from within. Out of the heart proceeds all the sin that defiles us. And that goes for believers and unbelievers. Now listen, you may think that trying to understand this principle of depravity of man, you may think that to yourself as someone who believes in the doctrines of TULIP, right, with a capital T, total depravity, right, that we got this. But it's been my experience that even those of us who purport to be Calvinists or believe in total depravity, we're susceptible to a kind of Phariseeism and hypocrisy. And as far as I can tell, I think there's at least two places two ways in which we fall into this trap, as Reformed folks particularly. First of all, we can become mechanistic or ritualistic in our understanding of the Christian faith, right? What I mean is we can be focused on the rituals of the Christian faith and we forget that it's really about having a new heart, right? For us Reformed types, we can fall into this, right, because we like to talk negatively about the rest of Christendom, whether it be doctrine or practice. We pride ourselves on getting doctrine straight, right? And that's good to get doctrine straight and cross every T and dot every I. But unfortunately, we also have the tendency then to deride everyone who doesn't think like us, right? But listen, John Calvin was probably one of the greatest minds of the Reformed faith, trained as a lawyer, then a theologian, a pastor. He was meticulous in his theology. But have you ever seen his banner, his motto of what it was? His crest was a hand holding a heart. And underneath it, the motto was, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Because with all of his, you know, emphasis on right doctrine and understanding the scriptures properly and removing error from how we understand the scriptures, the end product of that was, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." So the first way of becoming a Pharisee, I think, is by comparing yourself with others of the faith and counting yourself more righteous because you think that your rituals and ceremonies are better than someone else's. But the second way that I think we can fall into this trap of being like the Pharisees is by playing the blame game. Trying to blame someone else for your own sin. We do this all the time, don't we? I remember one year, you know, each year we have a denominational meeting called the General Assembly for the Presbyterian Church in America. And sometimes at those gatherings there's a seminar where you can go and listen to someone speak, maybe an author or a theologian or a pastor or something. And I remember one year, this was years ago, I was very pleased to go and hear This guy by the name of Dr. Harry Schaumburg. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Dr. Harry Schaumburg. And I wanted to go hear him because he oversees and he leads an organization in Colorado called Stonegate Ministries, where he counsels individuals who deal with sexual sin and addictions of all kinds, of a sexual nature. And I was interested in his seminar because I read a book by his a couple years before that called False Intimacy. If you want to understand, like, a good understanding about it, the book is about sexual sin. It's all about restoring people to sexual purity. And I highly recommend the book. Anyway, in the seminar I attended, I remember I kept notes, so I went back and checked the notes as I was thinking about this week. He first talked about how Christians ought to diagnose the problem of sexual immorality. And he was talking to mostly pastors and elders, but here's what he said. Here's how you diagnose the problem of sexual sin. And this is from a man who has, for probably 40 years now, it was probably 25 years at the time when I heard him speak, who 40 years now has been dealing with this issue with individuals and with people. He said, first, the problem is not a disease. So don't fall into that trap. Second, the problem does not originate in the family of origin. So you can't blame your mom or your dad for your own sexual sin. And addictionology does not help define or understand sexual sin. Right? So using the terms of addiction doesn't help, was his thing. But here's what he said about the true nature of sexual sin. He said, the problem originates in our depravity. The problem is an expression of self-centeredness. The problem is an expression of pride. Right? We want to blame everybody else for our own sin, don't we? Well, God made me this way with these proclivities. We hear that today, don't we? I can't help it. It's in my DNA. Or this is how I was raised, and this was the example put before me by my parents, and so I can't change that or help be accountable. Or Satan got a hold of me. The devil made me do it. Or the one that I hear most, I think, from Christians is, the world is such an evil and enticing place. Sin and debauchery is everywhere. You can't escape it. Actually, Bruce Springsteen has a song like that called It's Hard to Be a Saint in the City. And it's all about that, how you can't really do good here because everybody's so bad around you in the city. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. What did Jesus say? That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I think I've probably mentioned this several times before, but if you're looking for a passage that will help you summarize the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures for a non-Christian or maybe a new believer, or remind maybe yourself even of a summary of the true nature of the gospel, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one of the best places to go, I think, in the scriptures as a good summary of this. Look at how it begins. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, if you stop right there, you recognize there's two enemies of God's people that are mentioned here. And you might think that the reason that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the reason that you still sin today, is because of the world and the devil, the prince and of the power of the air. They're just too powerful and too controlling. We can't be blamed for anything that we've done, for following them, the world or the devil. But look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see what he's saying? The world and the devil are dangerous enemies, to be sure. But our problem is not the world and the devil. You can't blame the school system. You can't blame the culture. You can't blame the media. You can't blame the liberals or the conservatives. You can't blame your parents or your spouse. Or your children, for that matter. Our problem is that we are by nature children of wrath. When we sin, we're following the lusts of our own flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind. Because of our sin nature, our hearts are garbage factories that continually defile us. I remember having a seminary professor that I highly respected saying, you know, that's why I read the Bible so much, because my heart is a garbage factory, my mind is a garbage factory, and so it's like, as I read the Word, it's like, it's like washing through a sieve, right? And cleansing out those things and helping to cleanse my heart. And that's kind of depressing if you think about it, that your heart is a garbage factory. But here's the good news. I'm just going to end with this for our time this morning and with these words from Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray.